There are two kinds of difficulty you encounter when you read the Bible. One is the difficulty of interpretation, because some passages are not clear. There's ambiguity, for instance, in the grammar or in the vocabulary. There may be obscurity in the logic of the argument. There may be some alien cultural background that informs the text. And for all these reasons, sometimes it requires considerable effort to dig beneath a verse to rightly understand it. In fact, there's a whole department of theological science which is devoted to that discipline called hermeneutics, the science of interpretation. But generally speaking, difficulties of interpretation like that can be resolved by patient effort. It is the second class of difficulty in reading the Bible that is the more intractable. That's not difficulty of interpretation. That is difficulty of acceptance. Because some passages, it's not that they are in any way unclear. On the contrary, their very clarity is the embarrassment. For these passages contradict in some blatant way the philosophical assumptions of our culture and our generation, the things we assume must be so. For instance, a 20th century feminist will find it difficult to read Ephesians 5, because Paul in Ephesians 5 talks about the wifely duty of being submissive to one's husband. The 20th century revolutionary will find Romans 13 difficult, because Romans 13 speaks of the Christian duty of obedience to civil governments. In neither case is there any unclearness. It's not difficult to understand what the Bible is saying in these passages. What's difficult is to intellectually accept what the Scripture is saying against the background of our 20th century assumptions. In a sense, it's this class of difficult passages which test most radically, most effectively, what our real attitude to the Bible is. For it's easy to say we accept the authority of the Bible when the Bible only says things we agree with anyway. It's only when the Bible sets itself against our cherished ideas that we really discover whether the final arbiter of truth in our lives is really the Word of God, or whether it is not rather our human reason. In the whole Bible, I don't think there is a passage more sensitive in this respect than Romans 9. Because, you see, Romans 9 is one of the most explicit and comprehensive commentaries in the whole of the New Testament on the doctrine of election. And there is no doctrine in the whole Bible more repugnant to the humanist mentality of our contemporary world than election. Well, that's what we're going to look at tonight, this difficult passage. Difficult not because what it says is unclear. Difficult because what it says is hard to accept. We'll look at it from three angles. First of all, let's look at the problem that Paul is wrestling with. Then let's look at the answer that he provides. And then finally, let's look at the objections that he anticipates. That's where the rub really comes. First of all, the problem. Well, the problem Paul is dealing with in this chapter is quite simply the problem of the Jews. He says at the beginning, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I could wish myself accursed, cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Rarely do we find the language of Paul more passionate, more emotive than we do here. Not infrequently, people have the idea that Paul's a rather remote, aloof, even bigoted person. A man who speaks of the wrath of God with such objectivity and detachment, one suspects he doesn't really care about the fate of sinners. A man who expresses his hostility towards his Jewish opponents with such candor, one suspects that he's an obsessive anti-Semitic. Well, if any of us are tempted to think of Paul in those terms, we must learn better from these verses, if nowhere else. For here the private agony of the evangelist is revealed to us in all its depth. He doesn't hate the Jews. He loves them. They are his blood kin. He doesn't delight in the fact that they have rejected Christ. He's broken-hearted about it. Why, he says, if I could go to hell in order to send them to heaven, I would. That is the nearest any man can get to the experience of the cross, you know. Here is a man who in his imagination projects himself, identifies himself with the lost. And if he could, if it were possible, would suffer the penalty of their sins in his own body. I tell you, we won't evangelize with the zeal and commitment of Paul till we long for the salvation of men. With this kind of passionate intensity. All too often, I fear, as time goes by, our emotions are blunted about the fate of the lost. When we are first converted, we feel it very acutely, for we were just lost ourselves. Members of our family or our friends who are not Christians, we feel zealous about witnessing to them. We're most concerned for their souls. But as time goes by and we find that they resist our appeals, they don't yield to our advice to turn to Christ. On the contrary, they're careless about spiritual things. As time goes by, we become emotionally numbed about it all. An apathy sets in. We even accept the fact that they are lost. Now, Paul never did that. For Paul to be lost was a terrible thing, and the emotional anguish of knowing that his own people in particular were lost haunted him perpetually. And yet, you know, the problem of the Jews was not just an emotional problem for Paul. It was also, in a very profound sense, a theological problem. And that's really what Romans 9 is about. Now, to understand that, we have to recap a little bit on the argument of Romans. If you were following the series earlier on this year, you'll perhaps remember Romans chapter 8 and how Paul concludes that chapter, telling us how the Christian ought to be assured of his salvation. Why? Because it depends not on ourselves, but on God's eternal purpose. He comes to the crunch in verses 28 to 31 of Romans 8, remember. Those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. What shall we say then? If God is for us, who can be against us? It's God's purpose, God's predestining, electing purpose in the life of the Christian, says Paul, which ought to be the grounds of our confidence. Nothing can separate us from a love of Christ like this. And of course, that's an immense comfort to our souls. But you see, there is a problem. And it is that problem which is the link between Romans 8 and Romans 9. What about the Jews? For weren't the Jews elect also? Aren't they the chosen people of God? Yet the Jews have rejected the Christian message. The Jews are lost. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. From them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all. Just think of that. When God took flesh and blood, it was Jewish flesh and blood he chose. Yet the Jews are lost. In spite of all these privileges, the Jews do not believe. There was no more militantly anti-Christian nation in the world. In Paul's day, and perhaps even today, that is. So if that be the case, why should the Christian feel secure? If the covenant with Israel is so unreliable, why should he feel so sure that nothing can separate him from Christ's love? If something has happened to separate the Jews from salvation, though they were the elect people of God, is it not a case then that the word of God has failed? That God can elect a people and that people by their own act reject his blessing? And if that is so, where is our assurance, Paul? Now, see, this is an immensely important question. It's the whole understanding of the plan of salvation as a whole rests upon the answer that Paul shall find to this objection, to his great theology of election and of grace. What is his answer? Well, again, we can say it quite simply. If the problem is the Jews, the answer is that there are two Israels. Look at verse 6. It's not as though God's word had failed, says Paul. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor are all Abraham's children because they're descendants of his. In other words, there are two Israels, a political nation to which the covenant of temporal blessings in the physical land of Canaan were given, and a spiritual nation who inherited the eternal blessings of forgiveness and eternal life. And the covenant of Abraham, Paul says, implies here, never was a blanket arrangement by which everybody who could claim physical descent from Abraham would share the intimate relationship with God which Abraham knew. No, those who knew that blessing were always a small, elect group within the Jewish nation as a whole. And to prove his point, he gives us two examples. The first is the example of Isaac and Ishmael. Both of these were sons of Abraham. But only Isaac was a participant in the promise. Verses 8 and 9. It is through Isaac your offspring will be reckoned. Second example is the example of Jacob and Esau. Twin sons of Isaac this time, but only one was accepted by God. Verses 10 to 13. Before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand not by works but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. In both cases, God contradicted the natural choice of men. He ignored the existing child, Ishmael, and chose rather to miraculously enable a barren woman to bear. He rejected the more attractive man, humanly speaking, Esau, the sporty type, and overruled the human conventions of primogeniture and inheritance, and chose instead Jacob, the cheat, the weakling. So there are two Israels always, says Paul. One physical of the flesh, one spiritual, chosen by God. And only the latter is the inheritor of the promises of God and the spiritual blessings of God. And that latter group of Jews, he says, they have not rejected their Messiah, like the 7,000 who didn't bow the knee to Baal in the days of Elijah. There is still a remnant of the Jewish nation who have been saved by God's grace and have accepted Christ. The purpose of God has not failed. On the contrary, it continues to achieve its goals, just as it always has done, through the spiritual remnant of God's people. So ironically, you see, the doctrine of election, that God chooses his people, which created the problem of the Jew, is the very doctrine which Paul uses to provide the answer. But in doing so, he raises a further major problem. And that brings us to the objection that Paul anticipates in verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Paul anticipates that people will find fault with his solution to this problem of the Jew on two grounds. They will say it's unjust, first of all, because this sort of election, which Paul seems to be saying God enacts, is arbitrary. That's what he's getting at in verses 14 through to 18. But he further anticipates that people will object to this sort of election on the grounds that it's unfair because such election is irresistible. That's what he's getting at in verses 19 and following. Who resists his will? And it's Paul's response to these two arguments, that divine election is arbitrary and that it's irresistible, that is the test of our submission to the authority of Scripture tonight. For the answer Paul gives to these two objections is not popular and never will be. Indeed, that's an understatement. To many human minds, Paul's reply in this latter half of Romans 9 is totally repugnant. They suggest he portrays God as a ruthless tyrant, a man as a helpless pawn. But that is the nettle we have to grasp. We're having to grasp a lot of nettles of interpretation, it seems, today. Well, what does Paul say? Well, let's notice, first of all, the answer to these objections that Paul does not give. He does not say, oh no, you've got it all wrong. God isn't unjust because every man has it in his power to be saved if he wants to. Now that's a very conventional Christian response to this kind of accusation against election. It's what you might call the free will defense. It manifests itself in two ways. Some would say, oh, this election of the Jews was a conditional election. There was an if clause in it. I will choose you Jews if you do so and such. So God's choice of the Jews was dependent on the Jews themselves choosing to respond spiritually to his initiative. And if the Jews refused to do that, then God retained the prerogative to revoke his choice. Putting it another way slightly, this election that Paul is speaking of, they say, is not an election to salvation, but merely an election to privilege, to the opportunity of salvation. Another way of saying this same free will defense against the argument that election makes God unjust is to say that God's choice is an informed choice. To say there is a because clause rather than an if clause. God says to the Jews, I will choose you because, and most of those who use this argument suggest that there is some foreknowledge of God involved. He looks forward to see those who will respond in faith to his demands. And he chooses in advance those whom he foresees will of their own free will choose that way. Well, whatever way the free will defense is expressed, and theologians have expressed it all kinds of ways, either way, the defense really rests on the fact that the Jews, or whoever, have thwarted God's purpose for themselves by the exercise of their own power of choice. God is very disappointed about this, of course, but there's nothing he can do about it. Now, that free will defense of God's justice was available to Paul. It's a very obvious response when someone accuses you and says, God is being unjust if he elects people like this Paul. And it's a very obvious way to get out of the nasty position you've got yourself into. But I simply want you to notice that Paul never for one moment even hints that he intends to use that free will defense. Popular as it has been amongst Christians for hundreds of years, that is not Paul's answer. Instead, he embarks upon a much more objectionable response, insisting that far from being conditional, God's election is irrevocable. Far from being based on foreseen faith, God's election is based on no works anticipated or achieved at all. He repudiates the charge of divine injustice then on two grounds. First, by explaining to us the nature of God's grace. And second, by reminding us of the nature of man's creatureliness. Those are Paul's responses to the accusation of injustice. But God's grace is free, and that man is a creature. Let's look at those two things now. First of all, the nature of God's grace in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. See, it's the perpetual search of man to rationalize God's choices. We want to say he chose X because. There's an antecedent reason for the divine choice. Cause and effect are very deeply entrenched assumptions of our thinking. We find it almost impossible to imagine something really spontaneous. And if we do find something utterly spontaneous, we instinctively associate it with ideas of randomness, of arbitrariness. Now, to all such attempts to establish some causality behind God's choice, Paul says an emphatic no. God's election does not depend, he says, on man's desire or effort. It is not based on works, either actual or foreseen. It is solely a matter of mercy. Mercy, which he is at liberty to grant or to withhold as he pleases. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Paul proves his point by quoting two Old Testament examples. The one in Exodus 33, verse 19, this very verse we just quoted, where Moses asks God for some assurance that his favour towards his chosen people is reliable, and God replies simply by stating his sovereign prerogative in the matter. And the second example, a negative one, quoting Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, adamantly refused to let the Israelites go, in spite of repeated supernatural demonstration of God's power. Finally, he is told in Exodus 9 that his intransigence in no way surprises or thwarts God. On the contrary, his judgment lies within exactly the same decree of God that Israel's salvation does. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, says Paul. And he hardens whom he wants to harden. That's the conclusion. This is not arbitrariness. This, says Paul, is simply the very nature of mercy. If you want to come to God and accuse him of injustice, you must first show why God should save anybody. The whole point about mercy is that it is undeserved. You know the story of the woman who came to Napoleon because her husband was on a charge of court-martial, and she begged him to let the man go. Why should I? Said Napoleon. He doesn't deserve it. If he deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy, she said. Point is well taken, for mercy withholds the penalty which justice should impose, and grace gives the blessing which justice should deny. If we human beings come to God demanding justice, we shall never be saved. Our only hope is in mercy. But mercy, by very definition, must be free. It must be unconditional. If our appeal is to mercy, then we have to accept, though it may be painful to our pride, that we have no grounds for complaint against God should he deny that mercy. We're not asking for wages, we're asking for charity. So Paul's response is first of all to remind us of the nature of mercy. It has to be free, it has to be unconditioned. It must have no man-based rationale, or else it isn't mercy at all. But the second response he gives to this charge of divine injustice is to remind us of man's creatureliness. That comes in verses 19 and 20. One of you will say to me, why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Now it's here, really, that we come to the crunch issue. Paul is suggesting here that it's not ultimately the arbitrariness of God that offends us in election. It is the implied loss of our human self-determination. Oh, it may be nice for us to know that God has got the whole world under control. It may be nice for us to know that he's got a sovereign purpose he's working out for some of the time. We're happy to see the universe that way when it suits us. Yet still there persists that desire to maintain a little reservation of human independence, a little sacrosanct sphere of human autonomy where self-rule prevails and where even omnipotence cannot invade. God can't contradict your free will, we say. And we say it with desperate confidence. But Paul's reply is quite simply, how dare you? Yes, to accuse God of injustice because he elects whom he shall have mercy upon is not just foolhardy because our only hope is in mercy. It is fundamentally impertinent. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purpose and some for common use? Now, it's a fascinating thing, but on the three occasions in Scripture where men in a major way wrestle with the problem of divine injustice, They all turn out the same. There is Job, there is Habakkuk, there is Paul here in Romans 9. In every case, no real answer is given to the intellectual problem. To accuse God of injustice is to imply that there is some court of justice outside God's own character and will to which man can appeal against God. No such court exists. Therefore, no answer to such an accusation is possible. It is impossible to answer the charge that God is unjust. There are no logical grounds of appeal to which you could make appeal to answer such a charge. For God is the definer of righteousness. He is the source of all justice. We can't accuse him of injustice without simultaneously denying his deity and grasping after it ourselves. So it is a fundamentally sinful question. And surely that is the reason why Job and Habakkuk and Paul here all conclude this wrestling with the problem of divine injustice, not by saying, thank you very much, God, you've satisfied me on the point, but by a shattering experience of the unsearchable wonder of God's wisdom that leaves their intellects boggling, not satisfied. I've spoken what I didn't understand. I despise myself in dust and ashes, says Job. I stand in awe of your deeds. My lips quiver, my legs tremble, says Habakkuk. And in Paul's case, at the end of Romans 11, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who's ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. That's the only answer we can find as finite, fallen creatures. Philosophical assertions about our free will are an insult to God. They don't even begin to reckon with the dimensions of his omnipotence. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? That is Paul's answer to our question. And I say we don't like it. Indeed, we will run away rather than accept it. We talk about human free will. Paul, in this chapter, would rather ask us about God's free will. Doesn't he have the right to have any? Says Paul. No, surely he is the only unconditionally free agent in the universe. All the freedom we men exert lies within the permissive limits of his sovereign purpose. That isn't tyranny. That is simply deity. That's what it's like to be God, but we resent it. That's the trouble. That is the crunch of the matter. We resent the deity of God. We begrudge it to him. We are jealous of our free will because we are not content to be creatures. It is not our intellects that rebel against Romans 9. It is our pride. The pride that ruined Adam. The pride that hankered after the prerogatives of divinity. You shall be as gods. And that insane ambition still dogs our human footsteps and our intellectual life. That's why we don't like Romans 9. Not because it's difficult to understand. Paul is crystal clear in what he says. But because it is difficult to accept. For that free will defense, you see, left room for human pride. It enabled us to keep our destiny in our own hands. Yes, God's chosen me. He chose me because I decided to believe, you see. And Paul will have no such boasting, even if there be an element of truth in the fact that a man's will is involved in the act of faith, as of course there is. Paul will not use that as a defense to this question, for it would mislead us. Paul will have no boasting, not even boasting of our faith. For faith is not a good work. It is the admission that I've got no good works. Faith isn't an appeal to God's justice. It's an appeal to his mercy. Faith is not a reason for hope. Faith is hope itself. If you and I get to heaven, it will not be because God has passed a verdict on our faith. It will be because God, a God who in his sovereign majesty sees us like pathetic, helpless, malevolent, death-deserving microbes, yet such a God has chosen us. And if we are wise, Paul says, we will not want it any other way. We can go away from Romans 9 in two states of mind. We can go away clenching our teeth, bitter and angry, that this book should say such preposterous things. Or we can go away humbled, contrite, bowing before the ineffable wisdom of a God who is 10 million times higher than ever we are. Let's pray together. Father, we ask you tonight to forgive us for our impertinent questions. We confess we ask them a lot. We confess tonight, Lord, that often it is sin that motivates those questions. It is not even curiosity, Lord. It is the desire to justify ourselves. It is Adamic pride asserting its intellectual strength against the wisdom of the Almighty. Dear God, forgive us for that. Grant us, Lord, to be duly admonished by the Scripture tonight. Bow in holy wonder, confessing, Lord, that we do not know why you chose us. And Lord, we never wish to know. In Christ's name, Amen.